You can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We are finishing the life of David in our series through 1 and 2 Samuel. No applause needed for that here today. We've actually been in this series since January. So it's a long time as we close things out in his life. We're going to take a little bit of a walk down memory lane to learn what God has for us in this series. 2 Samuel, of course, as we looked at last week, if you were joining us, doesn't end with what you would normally expect at the end of somebody's biography. You know, there's no riding out in the sunset. There's no deathbed, you know, final words kind of scene. It just kind of ends abruptly. And we looked last week of why, what God was up to when he did that. The actual final words of David, the final moment in David's life happens in 1 Kings chapter 2, where David is on his deathbed and he gives his final words, his final challenge to his son Solomon. And if you want to read that, I'd encourage you to do so on your own. But as we were digging into this final message here, I was reflecting at the end of David's life. I was reflecting over these 20 years, almost 20 years now as a pastor. And I've done in that length of time. You say, Nate, wait a second. You've been a pastor for nearly 20 years. You only look like you're in your 20s. God bless you. God bless you for that. I've done many, many funerals and celebrations of life services over these years. Some of them are really challenging and filled with grief. Some are an encouragement, a worship celebration filled with celebration of a legacy that person left, a life well lived, all kinds of different services. And I was preparing for this message. The question kind of struck me. What if I was asked to stand to share a message of King David's life? What would I share at his funeral, at his celebration of life? And as I was thinking about that question, what would I say? I was thinking about all the different lessons that we've learned over these 25, 26 messages of this series. I was thinking about the 62 chapters written on the life of David, the nearly 1,100 or more times that David is mentioned in the scripture. I mean, there's no lack of information and material to go on. What do you say about this person's life? But, you know, of course, at a celebration of life service, you're not sharing every single thing that happened in their life. You're sharing what are the key things that made the biggest impact on those that he led? How did he influence? How did he change the lives of the people around him? In what ways is his spiritual legacy, should it be left to those who come along after him? Really, those are the questions we want to look at. How do we answer that question? What is it from David's life that we can take with us so that we can live out in our own life while we still have the chance to do so? Because the reality is every single one of us, at some point, somebody's going to stand up here and speak, or at a celebration of life, at a funeral, is going to talk about you. And is going to talk about your life and how you lived and say some things about your legacy. What do you want them to say about you? What kind of impact have you made while you were on this earth? What kind of legacy are you leaving to the next generation? See, a legacy isn't what we wish we would leave. It is what we are building now. So how are we building our lives? So let's take some of the lessons from David. We're going to look at four lessons from David's life and then look to see how can we live these lessons out in our own life. So that's where we're going here today for this message. So here's the first lesson. The first lesson that we learn is that God is most interested in the heart. God is most interested in the heart. I asked you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16 to review this. Here in chapter 16, we're standing at a crossroads between two kings, a king that Israel had chosen, that's Saul, and the king that God is now going to choose, which becomes David. Now, Saul looked like he was a perfect leader. I mean, from the outside, from the externals, he had everything you'd want. He was charismatic. He was tall. He was handsome. He was impressive. He was battle ready. He was a warrior. He was the kind of a guy just from the externals would win every election. And yet, internally, spiritually, he was devoid of the kind of character that God is looking for. See, the very things that people admired and thought were impressive on the outside, God didn't really care about. And so God rejects Saul in his kingship. He changes the line from Saul to this new king that would come, and he sends Samuel the prophet to the house of Jesse in Judah to choose the next king, the one who would be anointed as next king. Now, Jesse had 8 sons. And so the first son shows up and stands in front of Samuel, and immediately Samuel says, okay, this is the one. It's Eliab. He's the oldest. I mean, he has all the, you know, everything that you want in a king. You know, he's like a young Tom Brady. You know, he's tall and confident, and he has this quarterback jawline. Most successful, you know, most likely to succeed vibes. This is Eliab, and Samuel's thinking, okay, well, this is it. You know, close and shut case, I can be home for lunch. And then God kind of taps him on the shoulder, and he said, no, you're still not getting it, Samuel. And he says these words to him in verse 7, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that other people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord, where does he look? The Lord looks at the heart, that's right. And so 7 sons pass before Samuel, each of them impressive resumes, each of them strong physiques, great first impression, and God says no to every single one of them, which must have been a really awkward experience if you're Samuel and this family. God isn't scanning for talent. He is searching for character. He's looking past image, and he's looking to the inner life that nobody else seems to be seeing. And so there's this one final child that Jesse didn't even bother talking about. Samuel has them bring him in, and it's David. He's the shepherd boy, the run of the litter. He smells like the sheep when he walks in. He does not look like an impressive warrior king. He looks like, you know, the backup singer in a boy band. That's David. Nothing about him is shouting king. Nobody in the room thought when they looked at him, future king, but God saw it. He was everybody else's unlikely choice. He was God's first choice, not because of his size, not because of his charisma or his strength, but because of what was in his heart. And what was it that was in his heart? Well, I think as we read more and as life unfolds, what we see is the most clear quality that God is looking for, the internal quality that God is looking for most, is the quality of humility. Humility. This is what God was looking for and found in David. And this, more than any other, made him a man after God's own heart. And the reason I say that so emphatically, how does Jesus describe his own heart? When Jesus comes in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus describes his heart as gentle and lowly, as gentle and humble in heart, he says. He could have described his heart in many ways, but Jesus describes humble, says humble describes who I am. And this is the quality that David possessed as a young man. Well, what does humility look like? What should we be looking for in humility? Well, for starters, according to some studies, there are 5 top signs of a heart of humility, and I shared this back in the first message in this series. 5 signs of a heart of humility. 1, a willingness to acknowledge your mistakes, an openness to feedback, a deep respect for other people, gratitude, and 5thly, a readiness to serve. This is a portrait the world recognizes as humility, and I think it's pretty accurate. And I believe this is what God saw in David, and it's what God found in David, and it's what God is looking for in us. God isn't looking for perfection. God is not looking for you to be impressive and to be a high achiever. He's looking for hearts of humility. Put those back up on the screen for a minute. As you look at those 5, what about you? How do these 5 qualities, how do these measure up in your life?
This is what God is wanting us to move towards. Now, it's not how we begin, it's how we end. So no matter how old you are, how much life you've lived, we can all grow in humility. I share with you, I think it was actually during this series, I share with you how grateful I am for a mentor in my life who said to me as a young pastor, he said, Nate, you have a lot of gifts and you got a lot of external gifts that people would see, but I want to challenge you to be thinking about your internal qualities, the things that nobody else sees, because my concern, Nate, is that you're going to focus on your externals and neglect your internals. And I want to challenge you with that, to focus, spend this year focusing on your internal qualities. And I took that to heart, and I'm so glad I did, because that year really became like an incubator, it had a greenhouse effect in the character of my life. First thing I did is I got off social media. That happened like 16 years ago. I'm glad I did. Pretty much still not on there. And I was on social media because I cared what other people thought. I wanted to get likes and I wanted to get, you know, people comment things, all those things that we look for on social media. So, you know, I'm gonna get rid of all that. I said no to some speaking opportunities and I really focused in that season of my life on time in the Word and meditation on prayer, on journaling, on really evaluating the character quality that nobody else might see at first, but God sees most. And I put some of the external ministry on hold, the speaking and the leading and the influence. And while I have a long way to go in this area, I'm so glad I did, because I believe that I wouldn't have made it long in ministry. I would have either burned out or crashed out in ministry many years ago. And maybe you need to enter in a season like that. Maybe you need to enter into a season where you're working on what is internal and not just what is external. What are you focused most on in your life right now? Are you more focused on climbing the ladder of success or growing your business or growing your platform or what level your GPA is at or your athletic ability? Are you more focused on maintaining your physique or your, you know, wrinkle-free skin? Or are you more focused on the unseen things, the most important areas that God sees, the heart? That's the first lesson that David teaches us in his life. The second lesson we can learn from his legacy to apply to ours is waiting on God's timing and God's promises. Learning to wait on God's timing. We see in 1 Samuel chapter 16, David is anointed king, but when did David actually take the throne and become king? Well, that happens literally 20 chapters later. 20 chapters. 2 decades later, he finally receives the thing that God promised to him. I mean, that's like a whole lifetime for some of us. 20 years? A lifetime of waiting. And what filled those years? Yes, certainly successes like, you know, giant slayer, military commander. You know, he grew in his reputation. But there was also some really hard years in there. Most of them were really hard years. Either menial task of tending sheep or running from Saul, who was trying to kill him, being exiled in the wilderness, living in caves and dealing with hunger and fear and betrayal and nights around a campfire wondering if he's going to wake up and see the sunrise the next morning. It's a difficult years for him. David spent much of his life not in the palace, but in God's waiting room. And in that waiting room, David faced the greatest temptation that we all face, which is to take matters into our own hands. God, I'm tired of waiting. God, I don't know if you're ever going to fulfill this promise. I'm going to go get mine how I want to get mine. Right? Don't we all face that temptation? David is just like you and I. He's struggles just like you and I. He certainly faced that. And in 1 Samuel 24, you can turn over there if you have your Bibles out. We see sort of the seminal example of this principle, of this lesson that we learn. Saul is hunting David. He's trying to kill him. And in God's strange providence, Saul walks into the very cave where David is hiding. And he And he's in a very vulnerable position, we might say, at the time in which David meets him. And David sneaks up on him with his men, and his men are whispering, "Hey, David, this is your opportunity. This is the time to take vengeance on him, to come and make yourself king. Now is the time." And it looked like the perfect opportunity, right? But David refuses. He says, "Who am I to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed?" See, David wasn't just trusting God's timing, but he's also trusting God's methods. This is not how God would want all this to go down. I'm going to trust God. I'd rather wait on God than win, but do it in the wrong way. So admirable about David. Now, David wasn't a superhero. He struggled like you and me. Some of the Psalms show us this. Some of the Psalms that say, "How long, O Lord, must I continue to wait? Have you forgotten me? God, where are you?" David was tempted with the same thing we are, to think that waiting is wasting, you know, that nothing's happening, we're just spinning our wheels here. And yet what made David so remarkable is that every time the waiting pressed in on him, he pressed back into God. And he grabbed a hold of God and his promises, and he said, "I'm trusting in you." That waiting, when it comes to God, is never wasting. Waiting when it comes to God is never wasting. God is working in those moments. How is God working in David's life? Well, in those years, God was humbling him. He was forming his character. He was burning out of him pride that was there. He was preparing him for a crown that he would be able to carry the weight of with his character. See, waiting is never passive, and it's not passive in your life either. In God's waiting room, if you're in God's waiting room in a season of your life, know that it's God's workshop. It's a place where he's forming us. How's he forming you today? How's he forming you in a season of waiting? I was reminded, this weekend was my wife's birthday, and so I was reminded of one of my favorite illustrations, which is baking a cake. Now, I didn't bake a cake. I ate a cake, but I didn't bake a cake. But it reminds me of this. I've shared it with you before. But when you think about the ingredients that go into a cake, they're not very appetizing by themselves, right? Like a couple cups of flour. Anybody just ready to eat a couple of cups of flour by itself? Not so good. You know, couple tablespoons of salt, cup of sugar. Not so good on its own, right? Two or three raw eggs, unless you're Rocky Balboa. Most of us, you know, not down with that. Vanilla extract by itself. I mean, none of these ingredients by themselves are something that you want to eat. Even after you mix it all together, anybody just taking a big spoonful and eating that? Not me. It's kind of gross, kind of nasty. A couple of you are strange. That's okay. We love you. Welcome here. You put it into the oven, you slide it into the oven, and you sit there and you watch and you wait. And about halfway through, you look at that half-baked cake and it still doesn't look particularly appetizing. You're looking at it and say, "I don't know if anything's happening here. This does not look like anything's gonna be good out of this." And David, you can imagine when he's in a cave after 10 years of running, might look at his life and say, "This is a mess. I mean, I'm so over this. God, you must not really, maybe I didn't hear you right that you're gonna, you know, fulfill this promise. I'm done with this." But his cake was only half baked. And he waited until God was finished. And the same thing might be true with you. You're looking in the oven and you're looking at the glob, the mess in there, and you're wondering, God, are you gonna do anything? Maybe you're here and you're in the season, sort of the half-baked cake season. What is that for you? Maybe it's waiting in a season of marriage where your communication, you're just kind of missing each other. You're not fulfilling or meeting each other's needs in this season. Or maybe it's a prodigal son or a daughter that you're waiting on. Or maybe it's a diagnosis, or it's a season of profound loneliness in your life. Maybe it's a prayer that you've prayed that you wonder is ever going to get answered, or a dream that you wonder is ever going to be fulfilled, or a season of depression. You wonder, are you ever going to not feel that heaviness on your shoulders. Maybe it's an area of struggle and you wonder, am I ever going to get freedom in this area? What are you waiting on God for? And maybe the ingredients are pretty bitter right now. Maybe they're bland. Maybe they're confusing. But just because you can't see the finished product yet, it doesn't mean that God has stopped working. If you're not where you hope to be, don't assume that God has abandoned you. The cake is still in the oven. He's still working on you. God isn't wasting. He's working. Trust him for that. Would you trust him for that as David did? That's the second lesson we learn. And if you're not in that season right now, just wait, you will be. So remember this lesson when you hit that season of your life. Number three, the third legacy that David leaves us is this: to deal with small compromises before they train wreck your life. Deal with the small compromises before they train wreck your life. And if you're familiar with the story, you probably know where we're going to go. It's 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. David's legacy, while it's filled with courage and faith and even humility, the scripture does not airbrush his failures. It's painfully honest. The Bible's painfully honest about David and his flaws. David had a shadow side. He had temptations just like you. Some things that he was prone toward. Compromises that he was prone toward just like you and I. And one of the most sobering lessons from his life is this: that great people don't usually fall all at once. They fall a little at a time. And our enemy, the great enemy of our soul, the great enemy of our faith, Satan, he doesn't need a wide open door. He just needs a little cracked window in our life to get at us through compromise. And this is what we see in 2 Samuel 11. How did it happen? David's greatest moral collapse didn't start with him waking up one day and say, you know what? Today seems like a great day to commit adultery. That's not how it started. He didn't say, you know what, today I'm going to go murder one of my best friends. How did it happen? It happened through small, quiet compromises. It says that as kings, other kings were off to war, David decided to stay home. He noticed Bathsheba while up on his roof in the middle of the day for some reason. He chose to keep looking at her. His desire was stirred, and instead of taking that captive and dealing with it, he allowed it to linger and to fantasize. He acts on it. And after he acts on it, he tries to cover it up. And he uses murder as a tool to covering up that sin. Train wrecks his life. What began as a glance ends in a grave, quite literally. A private compromise becomes this public catastrophe that sets off a chain reaction of consequences in David's life and his household. Now, how does all that happen? James, the New Testament writer in chapter 1, puts it vividly. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then sin, when it becomes full grown, gives birth to death. Whoa, what an image. You hear that process? This is exactly what happens in David's life. He takes temptation and he begins to feed it. He feeds that sin until it becomes full grown in his life. See, sin grows when it's fed. It dies when it's starved, when it's confronted. See, we fool ourselves, and some of us are doing it even now in our lives, that we can manage sin. You know, we can kind of get up close to it. We can play with it, you know. We can pet it. We can flirt with it. We can control it. Thinking that sin is more like a toy or a puppy than a predator. But make no mistake, sin is a predator in our lives. What we tolerate and play with today will dominate us tomorrow. And this is the painful lesson that David learns. Maybe this is what it looks like in your life. Maybe it's lingering too long on a YouTube thumbnail, and then you click, and then you end up feeling ashamed and wiping your browser history. Or it's a harmless text that becomes an emotional affair and then becomes a physical affair with that person at work. Maybe it's a small bet that you place, you know, not a big deal, just, you know, a few football games that I'm betting on, then it becomes a full-blown gambling addiction. Maybe it's some impulse buys that eventually result in crushing debt. Or maybe it's a little white lies that end up becoming a reputation-ruining train wreck in your life. This is the pathway that sin takes. Small compromises don't stay small. They grow claws. They grow teeth. So this is here to warn us, friends. It's here to challenge us, not to shame us, but to challenge us in our lives. Because if it could happen to a man after God's own heart, make no mistake, it can happen to you. Never think, oh, this could never happen to me. I'm above that. I got this. Bible says very clearly, take heed those who stand in their own strength, lest they fall. Pride comes before the fall. I am 7 seconds away from train wrecking my life. I'm 7 seconds away of putting into motion compromises that could lead to a train wreck in my life. And so are you. And so here's the question. Is there a compromise in your life right now that needs to be confronted before it costs you more than you ever intended to pay? Is there a compromise in your life right now? You think you can manage it, that you need to deal with before it becomes something you never intended to pay? It's said like this, sin always takes you further than you want to go, keeps you longer than you wanted to stay, and costs you more than you wanted to spend. I'm gonna say that again. Sin always takes you further than you wanted to go, keeps you longer than you wanted to stay, and costs you more than you wanted to spend. So would you be brave enough to deal with your sin now before it becomes a train wreck in your life? And this leads us finally to the final lesson. Thank God for this one. This lesson, God's grace is with the broken. God's grace is with the broken. Friends, David's story is not inspiring because he's flawless. What makes him a hero is not that he got it right every time. It's inspiring because he knew what to do when he wasn't. Does that make sense? He sinned, and sometimes he sinned spectacularly, adultery and deceit and murder and passivity as a father and pride in the counting of his military men. But every single time, David turned to God in a spirit of brokenness. And when he turned to God, he found the same thing waiting for him. Grace, mercy, forgiveness, restoration. So David, his life shows us that God isn't drawn to us because of our strength, but rather he's drawn to us because of our surrender. You say, well, what does true brokenness look like? What does repentance, biblical repentance or brokenness actually look like? Well, David actually gives us a pattern of this in his sin with Bathsheba back in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. After that, when he confesses, he writes this psalm that's a beautiful psalm, Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 lays out a pattern of four things that show true brokenness, true biblical repentance. What does it look like? It looks like this. Number one, it looks like sincere sorrow. Sincere sorrow. He says in verse 16, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a what? A broken spirit," he says. "A broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise." See, true brokenness is not, oops, I got caught. True brokenness is not, I really feel badly about the consequences. That's not true brokenness. And you, if somebody has sinned against you, you can tell the difference between true brokenness and a fake. See, true brokenness is sincere. It's a heart-level grief that says, I've sinned against God, I've harmed others. It moves beyond the mind, the logic of what you've done wrong, and it reaches into the emotions. You feel the weight of your sin, not necessarily despair, but you feel your sin, and it's a return to God. This is sincere. This is where it starts. Sincere sorrow. Heart level. Secondly, we see honest ownership. Honest ownership. Look at verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, David says. See, for David, he did not play the victim. David didn't try to shift the blame to somebody else. He didn't have an alibi. He didn't have an excuse. He didn't say, well, you know, it's my genes. You know, all of us sons of Jesse. This is just how we are. That's my parents' fault. You know, they didn't raise me right. It was a teacher's fault. Well, you know, you provoked me, so really, this is all your fault. I wouldn't have done this if you wouldn't have done fill in the blank. Oh, it's my circumstances to blame for this. None of these excuses that we are so familiar with. He said, I did this. I sinned against you. It's evil in your sight. I'm taking ownership. See, grace begins where self-defensiveness ends. Some of us need to own it, honestly. Number 3, true repentance. Biblical brokenness looks like surrendering to God's authority. Surrendering to God's authority and the consequences that he might have. Verse 4, he says to God, you are right in your verdict. You are justified when you judge. David does not argue with God. He doesn't demand that God cut him some deal. He acknowledges, I've sinned against you, and whatever you decide, God, I know it's going to be just. I know it's going to be fair, and it's what I deserved. Brokenness doesn't try to control the outcome. It trusts God with it. Number 4, true brokenness is a desire for real change. It shows a clear, deliberate desire for real change. Verse 10, David prays, create in me a clean heart, a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. David doesn't just regret what happens. He longs to become somebody different. After he repents, he doesn't just snap back into the person that he used to be. He says, no, I want to be different. I want to change. And God, I desperately need you to help me to change. Now listen, change doesn't happen right away. We don't get this all right overnight. It's a new direction, though. It's a steady, noticeable turn toward holiness with our habits and our approach. This is what it looks like. And because David came with true brokenness, grace was there to meet him. Grace had the last word in David's life, and it has the last word in ours as well. Is there an area of your life that God is waiting to give you his grace? He's waiting for you to stop resisting and to get to a place of brokenness. Is there a place where you need to stop hiding and start confessing to the Lord? Is there a place where you need to own your sin instead of excusing it? Maybe today you do business with the Lord. I'll give you an opportunity as we get to the end of this here today. There's so many lessons we can learn from David's life. I'm just giving you 4 of them that I see that I need in my life, and I want to call us to in our lives. But here's the thing. The greatest lesson that we learn from David's legacy is this. David is not the hero that we ultimately need, but David points us to the one that we really do, which is Jesus. David is not the hero we ultimately need. David points us to the one that we really do, which is Jesus. See, our hearts long for not merely a king or an example, but the king, the example, the son of David, Jesus Christ. Not a flawed king, but a perfect king. Not a broken shepherd, but a redeeming and perfect shepherd. See, Jesus is the ultimate, the truer, the better David. And this is what we've seen throughout this study. He's the ultimate king after God's own heart. He perfectly aligned with the Father's will every time. He's the humble king who doesn't grasp for power, but empties himself for us. He's the greater champion that not only slays our giants, but slayed the ultimate enemy of sin and death and Satan, and he won. He gained victory for us. He's the ultimate innocent one. Even though he suffered under evil men, he trusted God's timing, and not once did he fall. Not once did he sin and give in to temptation. He's the righteous king who trusts God and confronts evil and establishes true justice. He's the good shepherd who doesn't just lead his sheep, but he gives his life for his sheep. The shepherd who became the lamb, our sin substitute, our sacrifice for our sin. He's the risen and reigning king who holds all authority in heaven and on earth, and one day will come and return and sit on the throne of David, and everything sad will become untrue, as Tolkien once said it. Everything evil will become undone, and justice and righteousness will flow like a river. This is the Jesus we long for. This is the king we long for. David is only a shadow. Jesus is the substance. Everything beautiful about David is just a signpost on the road to the destiny that is Jesus. David can inspire you, but Jesus can save you. David points to the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So the question as we close is not, do you know a lot of facts about David? It is, do you know personally Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you know this true and better king? Has he become your king, your savior, your sin substitute, your leader in your life? Is this who he is in your life? All of us are going to face the end one day. Every one of us are going to fall just like David fell. At the end of your life, will you hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? The difference between hearing those words and a life eternally without God and without hope is what you do with Jesus. Give us an opportunity. Would you bow your heads with me? Would you pray with me? Lord, today, each of us comes before you, and may we cast our eyes to that future, that day in which we breathe our last in this life. What will be said of us? What do we want said of us? May we take to heart these lessons that we learned today. And Lord, may our lives point to the ultimate one, Jesus. Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you personally in a real personal way, hasn't trusted you as their savior from their sins, that today would be the day that they make that decision to walk a new path in true brokenness and repentance and follow you with their life. If they want to do that, they would come and find me after the service so that we can really make sure that they know you, and that when they die one day, that they will be in your presence and hear those words. Thank you for the life of David. Thank you for who he points to. In Jesus' name, amen.